All right, let's go ahead and get started. Running a little bit late this morning. I had to get a couple things drawn on the board. I want to welcome everybody, especially our visitors, to come this morning. We are studying visions of God. This is a lengthy study on dreams and visions in the Bible, and especially figurative language. So not everything that we study is dreams and visions, but everything we study is about figurative language. We're currently in the middle of the book of Ezekiel, or actually toward the end, we're in chapter 35. And to put this in historical context, remember in the Ezekiel is a very chronological book. This is Ezekiel's writings, his prophecies, during the time that he was in captivity in Babylon. And remember, he was taken away in the second wave of attacks that Nebuchadnezzar had on Jerusalem. The first wave, he took Daniel and his fellows. And the second wave, he took a bunch of the people. Ezekiel was in that group. And the third wave, which happened in 586 BC, came and destroyed the place. And that had just happened a few years before this prophecy. So we'd have, you know, most of the book of Ezekiel up until this point had been, here's why I'm going to have to destroy Jerusalem. Here's why I'm going to have to destroy my temple. Here's the wickedness of the people. And then he says, okay, that's going to happen, but all you countries around, don't think I haven't been looking at you. And when you start laughing at my people because of the destruction and the trouble that's coming on them, know you for sure the judgment's coming on you. So, first of all, a little bit of geography here. So, this Mediterranean Sea here. Okay, here's Egypt. Here's Arabia, down here. Right up in here is the land of Canaan, basically. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. And all around these people were where all of Israel's traditional enemies were. Okay? You had the Philistines on the east, on the west of them to the sea. You had the Moabites to the west. You had the Arameans and, of course, the Assyrians. And Assyrians were up here, Babylonians were over here. And down here in this area was an area that was known as Edom. Now, it wasn't always known as Edom. We're going to get a little bit of history of this area because it's relevant to the chapter we're going to be studying. Who was Edom? Edom was a name of somebody. You know what it means?
Israel's brother.
Yeah, Jacob. Well, you had Jacob and?
Jacob was changed to
Israel. And Esau, right.
Esau was changed to Edom.
How does the Bible describe Esau when he was born?
Harry.
He was hairy and red. Red and hairy. Actually looked kind of like me when I was born. He asked my mom. I wasn't there, but she was. For a while, I was so red because I was born in northern Oklahoma. For a while, they had thought that maybe I'd gotten swapped for a little Cherokee baby. So, but, you know, once I grew up, you look at my mom and my dad and me, it was pretty obvious that I wasn't a Cherokee baby. I had some Cherokee in me, though. So, his name was Edom. You know, I mean, Edom means red. His name was Esau. His people, okay, God said he was going to make a nation out of both of them. Remember, he promised Abraham. He said, this is what I'm going to do. Jacob became Israel. He was renamed to Israel. His 12 sons became the patriarchs and the tribes, okay, the nation of Israel. Well, you had the nation of Esau, or the nation of Edom. And God gave them land in that area too. And the land that he gave them is right here. In the middle of this land is a mountain. It's Mount Seir. It's called Mount Seir because there was a guy named Seir. He's mentioned in Genesis, in the genealogies in Genesis. There's a guy named Seir who went to live there on this mountain. He went to live there because there was sandstone there. Big water canyons of sandstone. And you could dig in the sandstone and make yourself a house. In fact, he was called Seir the Horite. And you'll hear in the Old Testament, you'll hear about the Horites. Okay? Do you know what Horite means? Cave dweller. That's what it means. people who make their homes in caves in the rocks. So, I mean, this is where these names come from. A lot of times you hear these names and you go like, okay, well, the Horites, you know, that's like the Joneses. It's some name. Doesn't really have any meaning. No, these names had meaning. So Seir the Horite was Seir the cave dweller. He lived in the sandstone ravines off the slope of Mount Seir, which was named for him because it was his area. It's where he went to live. He was the ruler of that little area of region, and so they called it Mount Seir. And today, you can go there, and you may have seen pictures of this before, and you'll find a city, an ancient city called Petra. Petra in Greek. Petra in the Greek, you'll see these gorgeous red sandstone buildings. Now, they look very Roman. Okay, Roman carved pillars and, you know, temples and all kinds of stuff built into the side of the walls. The reason that they look Roman is this is sandstone. Every major country that took over that had any kind of presence there said, oh, yeah, I don't like that architecture. We're going to do a little remodeling here. Let's cut off this layer of sandstone and let's build a little further back and we'll make it look like we want. So when you look at the classic picture of Petra, is a picture of the treasury of Petra. And it's classic, you know, Greek-Roman, you know, the standard pillars with the triangular roof and all that kind of stuff. That's because the Romans went and remodeled it. But why are we spending so much time on this? Because chapter 35 starts out with, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. He's going to talk about a prophecy against him. Now, so Mount Seir's here, Petra's right there. This is Edom. This is the land of the Edomites. What relations did the Edomites have with the Israelites? Let's go back to the beginning. What relation did Esau have with Jacob? Huh? They were brothers. Were they friendly? About the only time they were friendly was when their dad died. Pretty much. Yeah.
Was his name changed when he sold his birthright?
No, but there are. We'll talk about that in a minute. He was still Esau, but I'll tell you something that's related to that, which is why he's also called Edom. Go ahead.
He sold his birthright, and Jacob thought he was going to kill him. His mother told him to flee up to Syria,
right,
to her kin people. She gave favor to Jacob, but she never got to see her son again because of that.
Yeah.
There came a time when Jacob said, I want to go home. He said to his wife, I want to go home. And he started the trip and found out that Esau was on the way too. Esau said, I don't want to be killed by my brother. And they had a peaceful reunion, but they never were at peace.
Right. Now, so let's skip ahead 400 years, okay? But Jacob's children and Jacob ended up going off to Egypt, right? Because they went down, Joseph went down because he'd been sold into slavery. He became a ruler, the famine hit, the brothers came. You know, that's the whole story of Joseph, right? So these are Jacob and his sons. They all go down there. 400 years later, Moses leads them out, right? Leads them out from here. They cross the Red Sea. And they head into the wilderness. When they get to the other side of the wilderness, and they want to go into the promised land, they come to Edom. And they say, the land of Esau, their kin. And they say, can we walk through your land? We're not going to do anything, we just want to get to our land on the other side. We won't eat anything. If our livestock eat anything, we'll pay for it. We just want to walk on the king's highway. We're not. This isn't an invasion. You know, this is 3 million people. A couple hundred thousand, you know, 600,000 or something are on that order. We're armed men. Edom said, no way. You're not coming in. In fact, they brought their army up to the border, and they said, no way. You ain't good. Okay? This is the relationship that they had. Now, why do I have a swastika drawn on the board? That's a good question. Both. Edom, first of all. When Edom sold his birthright, what did he sell his birthright for?
A bowl of pottage,
it says. It was a bowl of basically beans. Lentils, beans, you'll hear, several different ways of it being described. It was red. So there's all this stuff. A lot of times names in the Old Testament, it's so fascinating, because sometimes the person was named because of an event. Sometimes the name of the place and the name of the person are switched. So there was a person, and because he was here, the land was called that. It's fascinating to watch the evolution of names. Now, you know what? I really love chili. I really love chili. I like it. It's on the menu, and I'm in a restaurant, and I almost always get it. Esau basically sold his birthright for a mess of seasoned beans, right? Which is basically like chili. But it was red, and he was called Edom. The red man. He was born red. He sold his birthright for red pottage, red soup. You see, it all kind of comes together. But why a swastika? If you were a modern-day Jew, what would that symbol mean to you?
Nazi Germany.
Yeah. In particular, what about Nazi Germany?
Hitler.
And if you were a Jew, what would that mean?
Death.
The concentration camps.
Jews for what?
The extermination of the Jews, or the attempted extermination of the Jews by Hitler. That would instantly mean enemy. Mortal enemy. Hated enemy. Who hates me more than anything. That's what that means. When a Jew in this time period heard Mount Seir, same thing. Hated enemy. Who hates me. In fact, let's read 35. And keep this all in mind now. Keep this all in mind. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you. I will make you desolate. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have had an ancient hatred, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make you, Mount Seir, most desolate, and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. I will fill its mountains with the slain, your hills and your valleys and all your ravines with the slain of the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your city shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because I have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine. Because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are desolate. They are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me, and I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, The whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. And you, as you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well of all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, did you get all those because of the old hatred, because of the old spite, because you rejoiced, because you helped slay the Israelites at the time when their iniquity was brought to an end? What's he talking about? First of all, the old hatred we got, right? The old hatred has been around for a long, long time. Still out there today. Okay? By the way, you know where modern-day Edom is? The land of Jordan. A country called Jordan. And a part of Arabia. Part of Saudi Arabia. Is there still an old hatred there?
Yes.
Today?
Yes.
Yeah. Same old stuff. Just like Philistia... Palestia, Palestine, the Palestinians have an old hatred. We talked about that a few chapters ago, right? Same. This is all history. This is all culture. And these cultures have hated each other and been mortal enemies for a very long time. But the interesting thing about this is, when he starts talking about what happened here, Edom actually comes up around the bottom of the Dead Sea. It's not all the way over to the sea. It's about in that space. It's a little bit out of scale when I drew that big circle. So, here's Jerusalem. Okay? Right there on the Jordan River, a little ways north of the Dead Sea. When Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the land, a lot of them were trapped in the city, and there was a siege, and most of those people died. Not all of them, but most of them. The people of the land fled. You know where they tried to flee? Across the Jordan River to Edom. And you know what they did? They sat there at the river and killed them and laughed at them. This is the old hatred, right? You see all this stuff because you rejoiced when I did this, right? Now notice what God said. He said, you rejoiced when I punished them for their iniquity. It wasn't that the punishment was unjust. It was unjust, but you were rejoicing against them. And notice it says, because you said, verse 10, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Now this is a little bit, it's a longer discussion than we have time for today. But regions of land up there, which were roughly countries, we would think of them as countries. Some of them were city-states, right, where there were just a city and villages around it and a little bit of land around it. Some of them were larger areas. They all had their own gods. Gods, pagan gods, were considered to be local deities. They weren't considered universal deities. If you were in Egypt, you had better bow to the gods of Egypt. If you were in Syria, you better bow to the gods of Syria. If you were in Edom, you ought to bow to the gods of Edom. And when you're in Israel, you ought to bow to the God of Israel. That was the idea. And so, when they're saying, ha, look, the Israelites have been conquered and nigh on destroyed, even though Jehovah was there. Well, they go, ha ha, see, that's so much for their God. You know, their God, the God of that body of land, you can see how powerful he is. Now, remember what he just said? He said, because you have blasphemed me, and I have heard it. Okay? This is what he's saying. Now, what's going to happen? And this is part of the bigger scope. And he says this in Ezekiel. He says it in this chapter and the next chapter. Because 36 starts out, say to the mountains of Israel. And you heard that a little bit in 35. He said, talk to Mount Seir, the mountains of Edom. Now talk to the mountains of Israel. So it's a tale of two mountains, right? It's a tale of two regions, a tale of two peoples. And what he's going to say, I'm going to bless you, mountains of Israel. I'm going to bless your land, you're going to be fertile, and I'm going to cause all your inhabitants that I have scattered to come back and inhabit you, and it's going to be a wonderful place. And he's telling Edom, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. And yes, I punished them for their iniquity, but it was not because I was weak. It was because I was punishing them, and I'm going to prove that to you because I'm going to bring them back. And oh, by the way, I'm going to take care of you in the process. Actually, before the process. So this is the discussion that's going on here that God is talking to Edom about. Okay. Now, one or a couple other little things I wanted to say about this, and we'll move on to 36, which is the other half of the other mountain. Verse 13, thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Should not this put a chill down the backs of anybody out there who speaks against God? I have heard them. What did Jesus say to the seven churches in Revelation? The very start of every one of the letters to the seven churches, what did he say? I know your works. You know, Jesus once said, by your words you will be approved and by your words you will be condemned. He says, every idle word that you speak, you will be called into judgment about. Now, he wasn't just talking to unbelieving pagans. Okay? Should we be careful about what we say? Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. That song is there for a reason. Keep that in mind. God is listening. Okay. Let's move on. So, And notice, at the end, then they shall know that I am the Lord. 72 times that shows up in the book of Ezekiel, that phrase. And here, and he was talking to Israel. You'll know that I am the Lord. Now he's talking to Edom. You'll know that I am the Lord. Nobody after this time period is going to say, ha, we did this all in our own strength. Because every one of the nations is going to be humbled before Almighty God. The Israelites because of their sin, and the pagan nations around because of their blasphemies. Okay, 36. It's the same, this is, and the first half of 36 are mirrors of 35. Same kind of language, same kind of imagery going on. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you were taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, and the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which have become plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. And I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord God. Okay, I'm going to stop right there for a second. Who's he talking to? What's this prophecy to? Now, you know, before he was saying, set your face against Mount Seir and say to Mount Seir, because you have done this. Was he talking to the mountain? The actual physical block of stone? No. Who was he talking to? The people, right? The kingdom. But here, who's he talking to? Because he talks about the people separate, doesn't he? He says, you will be inhabited. The people will come. Is he talking to a nation of people? He says, by the way, I'm talking to you people, and more people are going to come? No, he's talking to the land. He's talking to the land. He says, the land, he says, you land, this is how you are going to be. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to be inhabited. You're man and beast. You're going to bear fruit. No longer are you going to be called a devourer of the people within you and a bereaver of their children. Okay? The land itself is going to be blessed. Does God bless land? Dirt? Does God bless dirt?
If he can curse it, he can bless it.
Boy, he can. And didn't he curse it because of Adam? Right? Didn't he bless it? In this case and others? Absolutely. Okay. So, notice here he's making it clear. He again talks about that the Edomites with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds. You know, when you see this emergent terrorist group, ISIS or whatever it is over there in the Middle East, and you see them rejoicing over the beheaded captive with joy, with wholehearted joy, you get a feeling for what he's talking about here. That's not a new thing on the earth. Okay? All right. 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and deeds. And when they came to the nations, wherever it went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I shall cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds which were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. For not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay. Now, so first of all, he's talking, you know, you see in this section the promise of the restoration of the remnant, right? The ones who come back from captivity, how are they? What is God promising them? He's going to bring them back. He's going to bless them. He's going to take care of them. He's going to protect them. What more? There's a lot here that's talking about physical blessings, right? You're going to be in a fortified city. In other words, you're going to be safe from your enemies. You're going to be in a place where there's plenty of grain and plenty of food. It's going to look like the Garden of Eden. There's all that kind of stuff he's using, okay? What else is he saying? Did you hear the little bit? Let me find it here. Well, where is it? Ah, I will clean you from all the filthiness of your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, and you will walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. He's talking about spiritual blessings, isn't he? Those are spiritual blessings. Now, does some of this sound familiar? I will take away your sin. I will give you a new spirit. I will give you a new heart. You shall walk in my statutes. Where have we heard that before? Well, in the New Testament, for sure, right? Excuse me?
Sounds like Jesus did.
Yeah. And that's what God promises the people who obey him. By the way, that's what God promises the people who obey him in any age. Remember Isaiah? Right? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees this vision of God. Right? And how does he respond? He falls to his knees and says, woe is me. I'm a sinful man. And I dwell, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, and I've seen God. Woe is me, I'm doomed, basically. What does God do? He says, an angel takes a coal from the altar of God and touches it to his lips and says, I've taken away your sin. Purify you. And then he says, who will go for me? I need to send a messenger. Who will go? And what does Isaiah say? Me, me, me! Send me! Because of what you've done for me. You've taken away my sin. You see, that's the same kind of thing that God does all through. The people who obey him, he blesses. Right? And protects. And all this stuff he's talking about. Look, when the children of Israel came back from Babylonian captivity, okay, what did they come back to when they came back to Jerusalem? It was a wreck. It was a ruin. In fact, after they had started building the wall around it to get some measure of protection, the governors of the pagan countries around them laughed at them and said, man, a fox could knock over that wall. It was a ruin. So when did this historically, when did this become the Garden of Eden? God said he's going to make it like the Garden of Eden. When did it become the Garden of Eden? Physically, literally, when did it become the Garden of Eden? The answer is not. He did not promise that he will make it like the Garden of Eden. He says, I'm going to make it like the Garden of Eden. What does he mean? This is a figure. This is an image. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your land fruitful. I'm going to take care of you. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. What did God do in the Garden of Eden? Blessings, fruitful, protection, right? Same thing. So, again, figurative language and hyperbole. Okay? What's the definition of hyperbole?
You make something up?
No, not exactly. There's a little bit of that in it.
It's an extreme exaggeration.
Yeah, it's an extreme exaggeration to prove a point, to make a point.
I shed a million barrels of tears over her exaggeration.
There you go. I've shed a million tears. Well, what's that mean? That means you've cried a lot. You've been really hurt, right? That's what's really being said. Even though you say a million tears, you don't mean literally a million tears. Okay. When God says I'm going to make it like the Garden of Eden, he's using and he says, and there will never be. Never be any more conquering? Never be any more hunger? When they came back, okay, which was about, what, 50 years from now? When this prophecy is 55 years from now when they first came back after the Babylonian captivity? Did they ever have a famine between now and then and today? Sure. By the way, were they ever conquered?
Yes.
After that point? Oh, yeah. By the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, which fought back and forth of them for 400 years. We're going to read about that in Daniel. And then the Greeks come sweeping down. And then the Romans come sweeping down. And then, oh, the Muslims come sweeping around in the Dark Ages. That's what the Crusades are all about. And oh yeah, then those European, you know, Catholic knights come down and take them over again. And then the British come down and think, hey, we're going to, you know, we want the oil down here. And then the Turks and the Germans start fighting the British down there. And after World War II, they go, hey, you know, we really ought to give the Jews a homeland because of the Holocaust and put them there. And they'll push out all the Palestinians. And then what did they have? They had a war. I mean, it's been going on constantly. God is not talking literally here. He's talking figuratively. Now, the other aspect of this that's important to note. Whenever God makes a promise of blessing, what always comes along with it? Huh?
If.
Exactly. Are there always conditions?
You got to do what he says.
That's right. If. God said he was going to rebuild the temple. When they rebuilt the temple, and Ezra called out to him, was it Ezra? No, who was it? When the temple was completed.
It was completed in 517. That was Zerubbabel.
He said, anybody who's seen the old temple, please come up. And what did they do?
They cried. Some cried. Some cried and some were happy.
Well, they were happy to see the temple again, but they cried. And one of the reasons they cried was because it was small compared to the old one. It wasn't as great and glorious.
Well, those were the older men who had known the glory.
Well, really older men, because it had been 70 years. They were old men by then, right? They'd been children when they probably left Babylon. In all the times, we were talking about this morning with Sarah, because they're talking about the Old Testament and Joshua conquering the land. What did God tell them to do when he told them to go take the land of Canaan? What were they to do to the inhabitants?
Kill everybody.
Kill them and drive them out, right? Don't leave one left. Did they do that?
No.
No. Especially on the fringes of the territory. The Philistines were still there. David had to deal with Philistines, right? Right? They had to deal with the Midianites, they had to deal with the Moabites, the Edomites, all these people. And why was that the case? Didn't God commanded them to do it? Didn't God give them the ability to do it? There's one place where it says they tried to drive these people out, but they couldn't drive them out because they had iron chariots. You remember that verse? Well, hold on. I thought God said, go and do this. Did God give them an impossible task? No. What's the missing element? Their faith. Is there ever a time when God commands them to do something that's an impossible task? Nope. Never. Never. He may have to enable you to do it. He may have to adjust world politics so the thing happens. He does those things. He's doing it all through this period of time. But if he commands you to do something, you can do it. So if it doesn't happen, it ain't God. It's you that's gone on. Now, we've got a couple more minutes here. Notice why he said he did this. Why did he punish them? Because of their iniquities and sin. Right? He says, when your punishment is complete and you've been cleansed for that punishment as a nation, he's not talking about individuals, he's talking about the nation. When the nation has paid its price, and I put that new heart in you, you know what the next chapter is? Ezekiel's all by valley of dry bones. That's the next chapter. It's in the same context. You're destroyed, you're broken, you're scattered, you're slaved, your families and children are dead. The land you grew up in, the promised land of milk and honey, is a desolate wasteland. Ezekiel, can these bones live? Can these bones live? Yeah, they can live. And God is saying the same thing. Why is he doing it though? He says it. He says, I punish you because you profaned my holy name. What does it mean to profane? What does profane mean? Huh?
To curse it?
What's the opposite of the word profane? There's an old southernism. My wife's grandmother used to say this. She said, don't chew gum, dear. That's common. Don't wear slacks, dear. That's common. Okay? Profane means to make common. By the way, there's another word for that. Vulgar. Now, vulgar today means not just common, normal stuff. It means bad. But vulgar literally means common. The Vulgate, the version of the Bible in Latin, the Vulgate, it meant the Bible in the common language. That's what it meant.
They had done, as people do today, made God in the image of man.
Yeah. But when he says, you have profaned my name by your abominations, and I've sent you out, I've scattered you, and everywhere you've gone, people have looked at you and said, man, their God must not be very good. Now, what does he say he's going to do when he brings them back and causes all this blessing to happen? What does he say the reason for it is? Because of my name. My great name. I will be hallowed. I will be made holy, which is the opposite of profane. I will be made holy. I will be shown to be holy in the eyes of the nations. Because, yes, I punish you because of your iniquity. Normally that would have meant you were gone forever. Every other time God did that, he didn't promise to bring him back. Right? Except the Egyptians. We had that a couple chapters ago. But then he says, by my great power, I'm going to bring you back. But not for your own goodness. He says, remember it, Israel, not for your own goodness. He says it twice. But because of my great name, that I might be glorified as holy. That's why I did it. Now, last couple verses. Thus says the Lord God. Remember the previous chapter we were talking about shepherds, the wicked shepherds and the good shepherd that was coming? He goes back to the sheep metaphor here a little bit. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock, and like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is a beautiful image. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? He makes me to lie down beside still waters, leads me to green pastures, protects me. God says, you're going to see flocks of men. And he says, not just flocks of men like Jerusalem on its feast days. What happened on the feast days of the Israelites under Mosaic law? Let's just take Passover. That's an easy one. What did they do on the Passover? Was it a good day to be a sheep?
No.
Because they sacrificed lots of sheep. Let's just say that there were a million people living in Jerusalem in the roundabout country. Okay, there were way more than that during the height of Israel. But let's just say there's a million. Okay, according to the law of Moses, for Passover, you can read about this back in Exodus when they're, you know, God's instructing about the very first Passover. They had to have enough lamb for everybody to eat some. How big is a lamb? Only be a lamb a year old. Okay? A year old lamb?
About 30, 40 pounds.
There you go. He knows. 30, 40 pounds. Of that, there's probably maybe
10, 15 pounds of meat.
Yeah. 10, 15 pounds of meat. Everybody gets a quarter pound lamb burger. Okay, let's just do that calculation. And let's say it's 15. So 4 times 15 is 45. So you got 45 lamb burgers. You know? 45 lamb, and there's no way that one family could eat off of one lamb, 45 of them. So let's say probably about 10.
I'm just guessing.
That's okay. So let's just say that a family of five would need a lamb. A million... 5 by 5, 200,000 sheep. Like Jerusalem on its feast days. Where could the Passover lamb be slaughtered? Where did it have to be slaughtered? In the temple. Temple wasn't a very big place. 200,000 sheep all walking down every street from the pastures that were outside the city to the temple to be slaughtered on Passover. Every road clogged with sheep. Year-old sheep. Sheep with no blemish. Hundreds of thousands of sheep. That's the picture he's painting. He says, right now, Jerusalem is a pile of rock. But it will be flooded with my sheep. Isn't that neat? Who's he telling this to? We'll quit. The people who are sitting in captivity in Babylon, who have just recently heard that God has destroyed Jerusalem, that he has destroyed his own temple, that he has killed hundreds of thousands or millions of his people because of their wickedness. They were living now in a concentration camp, effectively. And he's telling them there are going to be floods, flocks of men in Jerusalem again. It's a scene of hope. And this is going to be the theme from here on out in Ezekiel. God says, I had to do this to you because of your iniquity, but now I'm going to show you hope. That's the whole rest of the book. Okay, let's stop there.